So with that, let's pray, and we'll read our passage. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that as we look at today's story, Lord, that you would give insight to the story that unfolds before our eyes. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to feel the tension, the weight, the heaviness of this moment, Lord. We're sort of going week by week, but this story really unfolded over the course of a night and into the next day. And really, history would be changed through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us, Lord, in our journey with you, for those that are maybe still investigating or auditing Christianity, that you would help them to really see who Jesus is, what he did on their behalf, and the offer that's before them. For those of us who have given our life to Christ as Savior, Lord, I pray that you would help us not to grow apathetic, that we would not grow so accustomed to the story that it loses its power in our lives. We pray, Father, that we would grow day by day, understanding who Jesus is, what he's done on our behalf, who he is now. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to long, to offer you our lives, to live for you, and to truly be your advocates in this life. We love you, Father, and we pray this in Christ's good name. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and that you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said to you, and I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? They said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. They said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. And he came out and he proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and he began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood, falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the story. We thank you that Jesus was willing to endure this suffering on our behalf. We thank you that his death was sufficient for our sins. We thank you that in him we are safe and secure from your wrath that is to come. Father, we pray that you would lead us and guide us now. And it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen. Okay, so we find ourselves like in the story, we find ourselves in the midst of the upper room. Just previously, Judas was kind of called out by Jesus. He wasn't named by name, but certainly Judas understood that when Jesus was talking, that Jesus understood that he had gone and he had sort of made arrangements to give Jesus up for some money. And as they're talking about this, an argument sort of surfaces amongst the disciples, who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And from there, Jesus says, hey, if you guys want to be great, the way to greatness is actually by becoming the least of these. Look to my example, be a servant, and as you serve, you'll be great in my kingdom. And so now today in the story, the mood is now shifting. It's like darkness is falling on this night, and this event that was about to unfold is going to be a heavy, heavy thing that would ultimately transform human history. On today's passage, sort of moving forward, Charles Swindoll says this: when Jesus left the city to find strength from his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, he would find Satan slithering among the trees, and later, as the city slumbered unaware, illegal nighttime trials would charge the only righteous man ever born of a woman and label him guilty. For all who loved the light, this was going to be the longest, darkest night of all. Heavy story today, and really, I'm saying next week, but really on Friday night when we look at the crucifixion. And so we look at verse 31. And in verse 31, we read, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So here Jesus turns the story, and he looks at Peter, and he begins addressing Peter. Peter gets such a bad rap. And I feel for Peter in this moment. Suddenly, we know that the bad guy is Judas. We know that Judas is the one who has betrayed him. They're arguing about Judas. And now the spotlight kind of goes on Peter. And Jesus tells him, hey, Satan has been sort of petitioning that he go after you. If you're reading in the New American Standard, it presents that way. I might as well just comment on this now. In your various translations, you might be misled a little bit on what's being said here. So the New American Standard, the King James Version, the New King James, they all kind of miss it. If you have the ESV Bible, there's going to be a really small number two. And if you look down there, it'll give some commentary. If you go to the NIV or the New Living Translation or the Net Bible, they catch it. And I think they do a really good job addressing what happens here. And the problem is the English language. So, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift y'all." Is, if we could use the Southern vernacular in the English Bible, that is what is being said here. It's the group, second person plural. And if you have the NIV, if you have the ESV, the ESV will have a very small footnote saying, hey, it's second person plural in this first half of the verse. And so, it changes the sort of the direction of what Jesus is saying. So he says, Satan has demanded permission to sift y'all like wheat, but I have prayed for you, singular, Peter, that your faith, Peter, may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So this passage is very interesting to me. It kind of reminds me of the book of Job, that there's this discussion in heaven between Satan and God, and Satan's pleading for permission to go after a guy and to show that he's really not faithful. And God's like, well, yeah, just don't take his life. And they make some agreement. And that the whole story of Job isn't because Job's being punished. It's to show his character and his devotion to God, that no matter what happens to him, he's going to stay faithful. And somehow, as Jesus speaks, there's this discussion between Satan and the disciples, or the discussion is between Satan and God about the disciples. And Satan is requesting permission that he wants to rattle the 12 disciples. And the best way that he can do this is to go after Peter. Because if Peter falls, then the rest of them are going to scatter also. And so as Jesus tells them this, or as he's talking to Peter about this, the persecution that's coming to the disciples, it's going to come through the falling of Peter. And Jesus says, Peter, and I'm going to be praying for you. I'm praying for you that your faith may not fail. And you, Peter, once you have turned again, so you're going to fail. And then once you come back and you're restored, that you'll be able to strengthen your brothers. This is powerful. This is, I don't know how many of you had somebody that you looked up to in the faith that had a stumbling, that had a failure. We read about it, pastors, all the time. I think about, the one that really like rattled me in a lot of ways. I mean, rattled me. It wasn't like I was like losing sleep, but it was just so hard. Like, the guy I talked about for years as being one of the greatest Christian minds, Ravi Zacharias. Then it comes out that he had this, and it's like, how could this possibly be? But I've always looked at it like, oh, they have this thing and they failed, but I've never looked at it like that their failure was attack on God's people. That if the greatest can fall, then God's people, his church, if their faith can be weakened by the tumbling of somebody who's like esteemed within the culture, and we see this all the time. And so in this moment, Jesus understands what's about to unfold in this night with himself. He's going to see how Peter's going to respond, and he recognizes that it's not just about Peter. It's about this band of guys that he's chosen to lead the early church. They're going to be taken through the fire. And this whole dialogue, we don't know when this dialogue happened, but Satan has demanded permission to sift you. Like, Satan needed permission to do this. Satan is not God. Satan needed God's authority to do this. Why and how? And it's all above my pay grade. But what I can tell you from Scripture is that in Revelation chapter 12:10, we're told for the accuser, speaking of Satan, of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before God day and night. So Satan is sort of roving around as sort of like a prosecutor before God, trying to accuse each one of us. And in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, we read this about Jesus. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. So there's this sort of this courtroom scene that's unfolding in the spiritual realm. Satan is going after each one of us, accusing us, trying to bring us down. And then we have the best attorney that money can't buy. We have Jesus, who we're told is our attorney before the Father, saying, no, I paid for that sin. I went to the cross for that sin. And that word propitiation, it means satisfaction, that as the wrath of God was being poured out on Jesus, that the wrath continued until God was satisfied that the cost was paid for. And this is all going on, and just poor Peter, like, I didn't betray him. Like I don't know what Peter's thinking, but Peter's the old guy, the mature guy that, like, he clearly wants to defend himself. He loves Jesus. He ultimately is going to go to his death for Jesus. And in this moment, Peter pleads with Jesus, Lord, like, with you, I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. Lord, I'm willing to go get arrested. I'm willing to go to my death. I'm not going to stumble. I'm not going to fall. I'm going to be strong. I'm going to be the leader that you desire me to be. And Jesus said to him, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. So Jesus is like, you talk about going to prison. You talk about dying for me. But I'm telling you that before the sun comes up and the rooster crows, you will have denied that you even knew me three times. I think Peter here is, I don't know if he's getting a little big for his britches, because certainly we know the man that we come, but in this moment, he was going to have weakness. And if the Lord is telling you, hey, Peter, you're going to stumble, you think for us, it's very easy to judge him in hindsight, but say, hey, maybe you should have humbled yourself. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he not fall, that when you think you're doing strong, that's when your stumble is going to come. And so here you have Peter sort of saying, Jesus, I'm not. And Jesus says, Peter, before the sun comes up, you're going to have denied me three times. I feel bad for Peter in this moment. I think Friday will be a lot of reading the story, so we're not going to be able to really follow this thread, so I want to do it now. So if we fast forward to verse 54, to his first denial, and I want to address the map behind me first here. So I stole this from the internet. I did not draw it. So we have Bethany over here. You have the big hill, Mount of Olives, that comes down to a valley. And then this is the view that we look across to. This was the temple during this time. I don't think that any of this is actually to scale, but it is what it is. So they were over here. They had made their way in to the upper room, which we believe is here. They've discovered a location that they think that this is the location. But like anything in Israel, they think. They're not sure. They can't, like, there's just so much history and so many artifacts that they can't be 100% certain about anything. So then today's story, we find ourselves here in the upper room. Then they're going to get up and they're going to make their way down to the foot of the Kedron Valley where the Garden of Gethsemane is. And then from there next, or Friday, not next week, Jesus is going to be taken into custody. And they're going to make him wait. They're going to make their, or the, he's going to make his way back to the house of Caiaphas right here. So the house of Caiaphas, a lot of bad things happened there. In 2019, a horrific thing happened. If you were on the trip with us to Israel, this is a location that was like horrible for us. Poor Brian with his ears. They're a lot better now, but back, I think they're better now than they were then. But he was like super sensitive to sound, screechy noises, loud noises. And so we were at the house of Caiaphas in the courtyard talking about this horrific event. And then all of a sudden, a church bell starts ringing like as loud as you could possibly get. Brian grabs his ears, like runs to another location. And then at the other location, guess what was there? Another set of bells. And then that starts going off. So then he runs over to the other spot. It was like one of those America's Funniest videos where the guy gets hit with the ball, then the second baseman grabs it, throws it, hits him again in the head. And so this place is like a place of torture. And I saw it firsthand. But so, okay, let's get back to the story. I see the house of Caiaphas and it's like, oh, I felt so bad for Brian. Luke chapter 22, verse 54. Having arrested Jesus, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter followed at a distance. So the other guys seemed to have scattered. Peter's still following. He still has the courage to go. He's following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, in the Gospel of John, this is fascinating. The Gospel of John uses a word for like what you would imagine of a hot coal, like at the bottom of a fire pit, if you had like a big piece of wood that was just bright red. He only uses it twice in the Gospel of John, in this moment, and then again when Peter's being restored and forgiven for the denying of him. But so here's this courtyard. It's night. There's a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together. Peter was sitting amongst them, not the disciples, but amongst them, the leaders. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the fire light and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But Peter denies it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." Continuing to the next verse, a little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Verse 59a, a little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Like everything about Peter gave him himself up. Like his accent, we've seen other ones that he spoke like a Galilean. He wasn't like a city guy. He had a little southern draw or northern draw, I guess. And they identified him with Jesus and they keep pointing him out. And he keeps saying, "I don't even know the guy. Leave me alone. I don't know what you're talking about." And then one of the most, like, I don't know if it's the most, I say it's been a lot of places in the Bible, but for today, this is a moment that just like grips my heart. So here we are in chapter 22, 59b. Immediately while he was speaking, immediately as Peter's denying and trying to excuse himself away from knowing Jesus, a rooster crowed. And so you have to imagine there's the outer courtyard, but then there's a house, but then from the house it was more open because of the Mediterranean climate. I'm kind of thinking in some of our the backyards today they make in Southern California where you have like a huge outdoor sitting area that's really like inside, but you're technically outside. And then beyond that is like a pool and then like a patio area. And so Peter's like on the patio area and they're kind of like on the outdoor indoor courtyard. And as Peter's denying Jesus multiple times, Jesus is before Caiaphas, all of the Sanhedrin, the leaders, as they're condemning him. He's handcuffed. He's already been beaten. He can see outside because of the fire, the light of the fire. They can see each other. And as Peter denies him for the third time and the rooster crows, the Lord turned and looked at Peter and he makes eye contact. Like, this gives me like goosebumps. I feel so bad for Peter because I know we've all been there. Like, I've been there. Like, the Lord asks you to do something and then you don't respond. And then you realize that you don't respond. Like I've been asked to speak at a men's event and they want me to talk about something. So I've been thinking about, you know, like they've given me two topics, losing the battle and aborting the mission. And the one story that like just keeps coming to mind is the last time I saw one of my very dearest friends alive was Tom Retzer in the weight room of SEAL Team 3. And the Lord was telling me to share my faith with him. And I told the Lord, no. He knows too much about me. He knows my past. There's no way I can share my faith with him. And I told God, no. There's no other way around it. And that was the last time I would see my buddy Tom alive. And that feeling of like just remorse, shame, like wishing you could get a redo. Here's where Peter finds himself. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord and how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and he wept bitterly. He just leaves the scene, a broken man. And just like imagining that moment of brokenness is heartbreaking. But I think the reality is this moment of brokenness that Peter has before the Lord is the best place that Peter could be. Because it's in these moments of brokenness when we're confronted with our sin, where we're confronted with our failure by God, not necessarily by others, that God does his work of restoring and healing and preparing for the future. And we'll see that with Peter, that later as Jesus rises from the dead, and Peter sees them by the fireplace. There's in John, the "go feed my sheep." There's this whole story of reconciliation and commissioning Peter to go do the work that he was called to do. And I believe that from this moment, Peter's a totally changed man. Like, we see all of his like little failures through the Gospels, but then we see this moment, and then we see that he sees the risen Christ. And from that moment until his death, he stayed faithful to the Lord. But we bring ourselves back to the moment of Peter defending himself before the Lord in that room. And essentially, Peter's saved by the bell. He's trying to defend himself. Peter's saying, like, listen, Jesus says to him, I'm praying for you that when this happens, that you'll be able to minister to them, because this is the attack that Satan is doing. But Jesus now changes the topic. In verse 35, and he said to them, when I sent you out without money belt and bags and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? So he refers back to a previous story. It's known as the sending of the 70, I think is what it's referred to. Jesus sends them all out sort of two by two. They go out, they do their things. They weren't allowed to bring money. They weren't able to make plans. They were just supposed to go out to the surrounding villages, share the gospel, do the things that they were supposed to do. Then they came back and they reported. Total reliance upon God. And so Jesus references this event and he says, do you guys remember that? They said, yes, of course we remember that. He said, did you lack anything? No, we were totally taken care of. Everything was fine. Verse 36, and then Jesus said to them, but now whoever has a money belt, I'm thinking of like a sort of when you travel overseas, if you want to try to hide your money in various places, you can squirrel it away. They make little belts that you can take off, and there's little pockets in there that you can squirrel cash away. It's sort of like discreet so that you can take care of yourself. I don't know if it's that or just simply a wallet, and I'm being a little bit paranoid in reading this. But Jesus says, I sent you out with no money. Now I'm telling you, you better have money. You better have resources. Take it along. Likewise, also a backpack. And if you have no sword, you're to sell your coat and buy one. Like, if you don't have anything to defend yourself, your jacket is less important than your ability to protect yourself. Which is kind of like, this is a very difficult passage for like a pacifist to handle. Like, this is this isn't like a sword, like a tool. This is a double-edged. Like, this is basically Jesus is saying, hey, if you don't have a coat, like it was modern days, like, hey, you guys need to go get a CCW and be able to protect yourself when you go out. And I think that the point of all of this is Jesus is saying, things are about to change around here. There's going to be a different environment. You guys don't understand now, but things are going to change. And so then Jesus says, verse 37, for I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he's going to quote from Isaiah 53. And he, that's Jesus, was numbered with the transgressors. That he's going to be nailed to a cross with two criminals by his side as a criminal. And he's going to be numbered amongst them. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. So he's telling them, guys, what's about to happen, I'm going to be taken into custody as a criminal. This is to fulfill prophecy. And I don't know that they were paying attention. Like, we know that we have this, but I'm not sure how they were paying attention, because in my mind, Jesus says we need to have some swords. And so I see guys scrambling to go get some swords, because in verse 38, all of a sudden, what do they say? They say, Lord, look, here are two swords. So they're not talking about his being numbered amongst the transgressors. And he says to them, it is enough. I do want to pause here. I don't have it in my notes, but as the story unfolds, the fisherman's going to try to become a soldier, and he does a terrible guy. He's going to try to cut off a guy's head, but he's going to lop off the guy's ear. And everybody's like, oh, Peter, like he's doing all this stuff that seems really bad. But you have to remember, he just came from here where Jesus says, I told you not to have one before, but now you have one. And so now they're going to be down there. They're going to be taken into custody. And what's happening to Jesus is wrong. And Peter's like, this is why he told us to have the sword. So let's take off this guy's head. And he's going to do a terrible job. And he's going to take off the ear, but Jesus is going to fix it. We'll get there, but it's going to be covered quickly. And so Jesus is telling them, for the last 3 years I've been with you, I've been able to care for you. It's been a very different situation, but things are changing. And so you're going to have to operate in sort of a new model of thinking. There are going to be some things that you have to take care of for yourself. I don't know who said it, but I read that during the Revolutionary War, there was a saying to trust God to keep your gunpowder dry. Kind of like you had to do a lot, but you had to like, certainly you had to like leave some things up to God to take care of. And it seems to be like, you're going to have to take care of a lot, and then there's going to be a gap, and God's going to cover the rest. This isn't about salvation, and this is like the tension in the Christian life. Living by faith, but then God also tells us, look to the ant, look how they prepare during the summertime to survive during the winter. So there's some like this, as we trust God to prepare and to take care of things. When I think of this, I always think about when I was a SEAL instructor, and every now and again in the early days of training, I would inevitably stumble across a kid that would be religious, but he wouldn't just be religious. He would be a total disaster. We would call it a soup sandwich, but I don't know if that's common vernacular. He would be a total soup sandwich. The military guys are laughing because it's a common thing within like the military. And like, I remember this one kid, and I was like, hey man, like, you knew you were coming to SEAL training, right? And he's like, yeah, but God's going to take care of me. I'm like, what do you mean? Like, what? Like, and I'm like, but you're going to have to do the push-ups. You're going to have to do the pull-ups. Like, and I'm saying this is like, I was a guy in seminary during the time. But around this time, I discovered in the little rules of instruction, we had a whole bunch of ways that we could punish the children, the kids, the young men. And when I had discovered that you could assign essays, it was my new form of punishment. I still hear from guys like Gunnar, you killed me with that pun, because it didn't exactly say how. There was a cap on the words. You could give a 2,000-word essay. It didn't say how you had to do it. So I made them handwrite it out, and after every word, handwrite out the full number of what word it was. So they would have to write out the essay and then tell me what word they were on throughout the essay. That's horrible. I never read the essays. I just wanted to see. I just said, thank you very much. And so I don't know what they wrote. But so I got this one kid. And I'm like, hey, what I need you to do, since you brought up Christianity and you brought up God's going to take care of you, can you write me an essay? I want a 2,000-word essay on how does Acts chapter 12, verse 8 apply? And he's like, well, that seems weird. I'm like, have it to me tomorrow morning. And So, but this is a passage where they're in jail, right? And the angel shows up, opens up all the gates, does everything. But then the angel says, hey, you got to put on your shoes and your own shirt. Like, why didn't the angel just put the shoes on them and the shirt on them and open the gate and let them walk out of there? It was like, God took care of the impossible and they had to take care of the what they could do. And so why am I talking about this? Because Jesus seems to be telling the guys that things are changing. Now you need a money belt. Now you need a knife to take care of yourself. And then from this moment, they wrap up with the Lord's Supper and then they move along. So we're going from the upper room. I don't know that this is the actual path that they took, but this is like, if you've been to Israel, this is the Western Wall. Then there's a finger that's David's city. A bunch of little ways to sort of make your way down the hill to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, they're going to make their way down to the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is a location that at the bottom, like there's a bunch of olive trees. And so then as you harvest the olives, you bring them down to the bottom of the hill. At the bottom of the hill, there would be the crusher. It's like the big stone thing with the stick in it, and they would take a donkey, they would roll it around, it would crush the olives. Then they would gather the crushed olives, and then they would place them in bags. They're like waist high, like super thick, like you can give them a hug, filled with olives. And then they would put a huge like 2,000-pound stone on top of that package, and the weight of the stone would just press the oil out of the olives. And I don't know if it's irony, but Jesus is going to this location, and he, in this location where olives are crushed and pressed, Jesus is going to be crushed and pressed spiritually. I don't think this just happens to be this way. I think it's a picture for them to see. It's actually I don't normally like going to the Catholic churches in Israel, but this is the Catholic Church in this location It's just so eerie and so heavy that you can walk in there in the middle of the day, the Vatican's on you, like super hard, like no noises, no anything. All the stained glass is like black or purple. So you walk in there and you're just sort of in this very eerie, weighty situation. And so verse 39, and he came out and he proceeded as was his custom to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed. So this was something that Jesus did regularly. It was his custom that he was going to this place to seek the Father's guidance, to pray, and to ask for guidance. So he goes there. This was usual. This was routine. This was very common for the disciples. Verse 40, when he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And so he gives them this command for them to pray and to seek God's help to avoid this temptation. He's already told them that Satan has asked permission to sift them all like wheat, that something bad is about to happen. And so Jesus is saying, pray now that you're not going to stumble. Take this time. One commentary says, it is also worth noting that Jesus commands this prayer for them before the temptation presents itself, asking for avoidance and strength to endure. The time of temptation is not the time to seek answers. They must be sought ahead of time. So before they go into the temptation, before they're going to be challenged by the things they're going to see happen to Jesus, before they enter in, this is the time that they should be seeking God's guidance to avoid stumbling in the temptation, because temptation is going to come. Being tempted is not a sin. We're all tempted in various ways all the time. The key is to remain strong through the temptation, and we need this through God's help. That verse I read, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall, continues and says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So we're to not be so arrogant that I'm such a strong Christian, I will never fall, I will never do this. No. We need to be entering into things. My flesh is strong. I am weak. I cannot do this on my own. God, help me. I need to be able to endure this because I know who I am. And as Alistair Begg says, the best of men are men at best. There's nothing special about you and your strength. God has given each of us, if you're a Christian, the Spirit of God within you to strengthen you, to convict you, to lead you. And that's where we're supposed to lean. That's where we're supposed to get our strength from. And so Jesus tells them, guys, it's about to get really bad. The moment is upon us. It is time. You need to be praying now because things are going to get very violent and very nasty in an hour, in 30 minutes, in 2 hours, whatever time before the sun comes up. Their whole lives are going to be utterly rocked. Verse 41, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. So here we are. Jesus is in Garden of Gethsemane, the place of the press. He's being pressed. He has a vision. He understands what he's about to endure. He's pleading with the Father. If there's any other way for me not to go to the cross, please put me on that path. Take it away from me. But I'm not asking for my will. I'm asking for your will to be done. And in this moment, an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. So the intensity of this is Dr. Luke, who wasn't present, but as he researched, he writes, and this is a thing, I wrote it down, I'm not probably going to say it. Hema, which I think is a hema is blood, I think. I see one nod. Hematidrosis. This is an actual medical thing. It's when there's a super huge amount of stress or anxiety or extreme exertion, the blood capillaries within your sweat glands like explode or rupture. This is Gunner's term, so you can look it up on Google and you can correct me. Don't correct me, just find the truth. But out of your sweat comes blood also. So this is just this picture of like the worry, the stress, the pressure that's on Jesus. He knows what he's about to do. He's about to enter the ring to pay for the sins of the world, and the pressure of this is intense. And his drive in this is his great love for us. The reason he's doing this is because he loves us. Because he knows that our sin separates us from the Father. Our sin separates us from fellowship with him. Romans 5:8-11 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners," not after you did a little bit of good or after you repented or after something, while you were in the midst of your most vile sin, Jesus died for you. It wasn't because that you did, it's because of his great love. We respond because of his kindness towards us, Romans 2:4. "Where while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." And I think for us, we think, oh, it's just on the cross. But I think in this moment, it has begun for Jesus. Like in this moment, he is beginning to bear the punishment for our sins. And the weight of the Father is now on him. He's pleading with the Father, "Father, please take this from me." And the Father just keeps pressing down and says, "No, no, no, son, this is the only way." And so he arises from prayer. And he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. And I think it's easy to say, oh, they're really tired and they're sleeping and they're bored. Like we all fall asleep with this. But don't miss the two words. They were sleeping from sorrow. These guys are broken. This has been like a stressful day. Like this is not easy stuff. I don't think this is like they had their sleeping bags out and they went to sleep. I see guys like in combat who are utterly just wrecked. And they're nodding off and they're falling asleep and waking up and knowing this isn't like they were to have a nap time. This is like the pressure, their systems are like shutting down from the adrenaline of everything. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And Jesus is like, "You guys, get ready, get ready. The hour is here. Be praying," because the very next thing we're going to see is they come and they're going to take him into custody. But I can't, like, how am I asleep at the wheel? How are you asleep at the wheel? What things is Jesus trying to convict you to do or how to function in your life and you're asleep at the wheel or you're saying, "No, no, no, I'm good." And so today we're closing with the Lord's Supper. We're going to have Lord's Supper today. We're going to have it on Friday. Because I don't know how we can't have the Lord's Supper in the midst of this passage. Like, I don't see how we don't do it. And so today, I think the emphasis of the Lord's Supper that I'd like to focus on, there's so much that we could focus on, but I want to focus on this idea of the olive press, this pressure that is waiting, like weighing down on Jesus. He's sweating droplets of blood. The immense suffering that he's going through for us. And so often in our world, if you see that something's free, you think it's cheap. And so often it is, right? Like that's just the reality. But in this case, this is a gift that is not cheap. It came at a great expense. And a song that I've had in my head for the last like couple weeks, just thinking about the cross, is "Here I Am to Worship," and in "Here I Am to Worship," there's something called an interlude. I think that's like the warm-up to the thing that you say over and over again. I'm not a music guy. But that's what I've had stuck in my head. I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. Like, in this life, I don't think we can fully understand the gravity of this weight that was placed on Jesus for us. And so as the team comes forward to distribute the elements, I just want to take this time for us to focus on what Jesus did for us and the gravity of the pressure that was on him. And Father, as the song says, I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon the cross. We thank you for enduring this for our sin. We thank you that this gift is received through faith. It's not based on anything that we do. And we thank you for that, because we would never know when we'd be done. It's impossible for us to pay for this debt. And so we thank you, Lord, that you went through this suffering for us. We thank you that you paid our debt in full. And while we might not know in this life the great expense that was paid on our behalf, we can respond as the song continues. So here we are to worship. Here we are to bow down. Here we are to say that you are our God. You're altogether lovely. You're altogether worthy. And you're altogether wonderful to us. And Father, we thank you for this relationship that you have provided through this horrific event. And it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen.